Good morning. Enjoying the rain? I am, but there's certain parts of my house that are not. So we look forward to spring already. Happy New Year's. It's good to see you and good to be in church. Would you bow your heads with me as we move into the Word? Heavenly Father, you know the words that you have laid on my heart for today's message. And so I ask that they would truly be communicated by your Holy Spirit, that today, on the beginning day of a new year, you would truly change our perspective, that you would broaden our horizons, that you would be the one who dictates how we live in the year ahead of us. So I just ask for your Holy Spirit to bless in a very special way today, that this really would be the beginning of a new page in our lives, for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you looked in your bulletin this morning, you noticed that the sermon title is Outside the Box. And this is sort of a typical, common expression when you get kind of stuck and you've tried all of the traditional ways and you've tried to move forward and you've tried to adjust and you've tried, and then there just seems to be like a roadblock in whatever it is that you're trying to do. That old adage will sort of come, at least it does to my mind, I need to think outside the box. I'm going to bare my soul a little bit, especially this being a mountain community. I'm just curious, how many of you have seen one of these before? Just raise your hand. Raise your hand. All right, see? I had a great time with this in Bakersfield because somehow no one had ever seen one of these before. And so I would just lay it on, you know, the table, or it was just hanging around my house. And I had hours and hours of enjoyment watching people try to solve this puzzle. And the object of it is simply to take this ring off of these horseshoes, and these chains are welded, and you can't. So the rules of the game are that you can't cut. You know, I asked about this when I started out on this. You know, I'm just like, well, that's simple. You got a torch. And anyway, it's supposed to be able to be done without damaging the puzzle. I was first exposed to this. This might be very interesting to you. This is why I say I'm bearing my soul, because some of you who have seen it, maybe I'll just ask you, how many of you know how to do it? If I handed this to you, yeah, see? And I won't ask you how long it took you to figure it out, but I remember being about 8 or 10 years old at my Grandpa Hamilton's house. He had this laying on the hearth at his house, and I remember sitting there on his couch, and he was sitting there by me, and I was trying to figure it out, and quite a bit of time elapsed, and my grandpa just began to giggle. And he started to say a few things like, I think you've tried that before. And I'd be like, ah! Oh. So I'd try something else, another contortion, and he'd say, I think you tried that 4 or 5 times already. I'd be like, ah! Oh. And so I kept at it and kept at it, and he just kept giggling. And it seemed like the only helpful advice he could give me was, you've tried that before. And so I went on and on, and it became a bit frustrating for me. And I realized, actually, with his mentorship, that I was stuck in a rut. That I indeed was trying the same things over and over again. That somehow in my brain I was stuck on only these few options of how it should come off. And that when I realized that I was stuck in that rut, that I had been doing the same 5 or 8 things over and over again, I knew that I needed to think outside the box, but I couldn't think of anything else to try. And I remember this very clearly with this puzzle at my grandpa's house, knowing that I was doing the same things over and over again. I was well aware that it wasn't working, but I couldn't think of another thing to do. And finally, I just said to my grandpa, "Stop messing with me, it's impossible." And he said this to me. He said, well, he said, let me see it. And so he did this to me. He turned around where I couldn't see it, and he simply came back. By the way, this is a little bit of a faulty one. They made them better back in the day. I just want you to know that the geometry of this is a little off. So, okay. So he came back to me, and he said, listen, simple. And I said, okay, let me watch you put it back on. And he said, nope. So he turned around like this. And in just a couple minutes, and I could hear it jiggling around, he came back to me like this, and he said, "Here it is, it's done." And I remember that whole time, now knowing that it was possible. But I just remember the frustration with my thought process, my own thought process, that somehow I couldn't break outside the box of my thinking. You understand what I'm saying? Like, have you been there? Like, I just couldn't come up with something new to try. And finally, I will at least say to you that I did figure it out on my own, okay? But I had tried the same things over and over again. I knew that I needed to adjust my thinking, but our tendency as human beings, if you've lived any time at all, is that we have a tendency to get stuck in a rut. That kind of the same way we've done things or we've seen things done tends to be kind of the path we follow. And I want to talk to you today about thinking outside the box when it comes to serving God in this new year. Because I at least know from my experience that for a long time in my life, when I would hear a preacher say up front, "You need to serve God. You need to use your gifts for Him," I immediately said to myself, "Well, which one should I choose?" And I had about five. I can sell books door to door. Nope. I can talk up front, which I did not like the idea of that. You might be interested to know that there was a time in my life where this was a bit terrifying to me. I can talk up front. I'm not a preacher. And I don't think I'm smart enough to be a doctor or a teacher. And I'm not old enough to be a deacon. So I'm off the hook. And I would hear people tell me this, you know, you need to serve God, you need to witness for Him, you need to share Jesus with the world. And I was sort of stuck in those four or five options. In fact, it was kind of comforting to me, actually, because I thought to myself, well, I don't really fit in any of those categories, so I guess must be good. It's for someone else to do. And some of you may have experienced this, but God began to, in my heart, sort of lead me through life experiences that exposed me to different things that began to move my thinking outside the box in different options of how to serve God. So I'm going to start this morning with just a very basic premise. We've got about 25 minutes together. And so we won't go into all of this, but if you've been around Christianity very long, you know that one of the basic Christian teachings is that every Christian is called by God to spread the gospel into all the world. I mean, some of the most, you know, most familiar passages of Scripture are the ones where Jesus says, "Go ye," and He doesn't have subcategories to ye. He just says, "All of y'all, go share the gospel with the world." In other words, Jesus says, "This applies to each and every one of you who profess my name." And we see it in the model of the early church, where all of a sudden the gospel begins to spread like wildfire because everyone is sharing the gospel, and it gets to be so chaotic because everyone is just doing what Jesus has called them to do that it actually brought a bit of a need for organization in the church because, you know, the reason that, here's the interesting sort of paradigm shift that's happened. The reason that the church instituted deacons and sort of clergy and an organization to church in the book of Acts was because too many people were doing too many things and it was hard to keep track of. So they said, we've got to figure out how to kind of do this in an organized fashion. It's kind of interesting to me that somehow in 2,000 years the church has gone from having these positions because the need is to organize because everybody's doing so much to now we try to fill that roster of church positions because now we need people. If you've ever sat on a nominating committee, you just know that now the church offices or positions or tasks, roles in church, we fill those and we're trying to get enough people to fill them rather than we need at bare minimum this group of people to help coordinate everyone doing all sorts of things. You understand what I'm saying? In the book of Acts, the organization of the church was simply to sort of bring order to the massive energy and momentum that was taking place because everyone knew that they were responsible for carrying the gospel into all the world. Now we have a bit of a different thing, and I think maybe that's why we aren't moving into all the world as quickly as God would call us to do. Here's the bottom line. Baptism, we know from Scripture, is really the beginning of ministry for real in your life. In fact, one of my favorite authors in the book, Desire of Ages, she says that when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, he was now entering upon a broader stage. And you see that happen in the example of Jesus, that when he went through baptism, it now became really understood that it was game on for him as a minister to the world. And the same is true in our Christian teaching, that when we're baptized, we enter upon a broader field because now we are a ambassador for Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, go ye therefore into all the world. So here's the interesting question, and I'll just kind of ask for a raise of hands. We'll get a little bit of exercise this morning. I guess I would just ask the question, how many of you are full-time ministers at current? Go ahead and raise your hand. Full-time. I'm raising one. It's pretty kind of straightforward. Full-time ministers. Okay. Let me just go ahead and do it a different way. Everyone raise your hand. Go ahead, raise your hand. Okay, raise your hand. This is the answer to the question which I will ask. How many of you are full-time ministers? Very good, you got the answer right. Because God calls us to each be full-time ministers. And you say to me, wait, Pastor. You know, that was kind of a trick question. Because, you know, it's a little bit a little more simple for you because your paycheck comes from the church. You know, follow the money and it's pretty easy. You're a full-time minister. Well, here's the deal. Follow the money wherever your vocation career takes from. Where's that money come from? Then ask the question, well, where's that money come from? Well, where's that money come from? And ultimately, you find out that the biblical principle is that, by the way, where's the money really come from? That's what tithe is all about, isn't it? It's when I take my 10% and I put it in the offering plate, marked tithe, saying this is God's money first. It's not because the tithe is God's money. It's because we recognize that everything we have is God's. You can say amen. It's a good place. Because all that we have is God's. So if everything I have originates, comes from God, then all of us are full-time paid ministers for the kingdom of heaven. And this is a basic principle. But we begin to be a little bit stuck in a rut and how we think. So the bottom line is we're all full-time ministers. This stuck in the rut thinking sort of applies to jobs. And if you knew my dad, this would make perfect sense. One of the things that, there's very little that frustrates my dad. He's one of the most patient men I know. But one thing that just sort of is a burr under the saddle, so to speak, to my dad, is someone saying to him, well, there just aren't any jobs. That's really rough for my dad because my dad grew up in a very outside-the-box, working American family to where my grandpa Hamilton owned a dairy, so they would work the dairy before and after school, milking cows. My grandpa taught my dad's whole life in public high school as a math teacher. In the summertime, they would hire out the dairy, and then the whole family would go up into the mountains, up by Dinky Creek and Shaver Lake and in Yosemite, Markwood Meadows and those places, and they would dig gooseberries for the Forest Service because they could make more money than it cost them to hire out the dairy. And so they would all work all summer digging gooseberries in the mountains. My dad grew up, I think, 8 or 9 summers of his life were spent out digging gooseberries. And so my family kind of had this, you know, you do what it takes to, they weren't stuck in a rut when it came to job scenarios. My dad picked cotton as a kid one summer and different things like that. So when my dad hears someone say, well, there just aren't any jobs, my dad's immediate response to that is, well, you're just not thinking of more jobs. Because he says, listen, what about all of the jobs you don't think about? Because people, when they typically go put in resumes, they wind up going to 4 or 5 different places. And it's like me sitting there in front of my grandpa doing the same routine over and over again, and it's not working. And my dad is basically the one giggling in the background saying, you tried that already. And so I've watched him help people through life and make sort of life coaching decisions where he says, why don't you try this? Why don't you try that? Why don't you try making this or designing that or working here or working there? And you know, it would be kind of fun for us for about 5 minutes just to raise our hands and talk about the obscure jobs that we can think about. Like who made that wreath? Who designed that heater vent? You understand what I'm saying? And so my dad says, listen, get outside the box, which I'm very grateful for in my life. And I know it's taking a little bit of time to get going this morning, but I really want this to sink in. Because as I was growing up, my dad said, hey, don't get stuck in the typical job categories. So I'm like, all right. At about 8 years old, I decided that when I grew up, I was going to be a taxidermist. It's a little bit difficult for me because I couldn't bear the thought of killing an animal. I was an animal lover. And so I just had a really hard time because how are you going to practice and perfect your skills of taxidermy if you couldn't kill something? Luckily for me, I had a cat who we fed so well, she would kill mice but leave them laying around the yard. And so I began my taxidermy career or training skinning mice that my cat had killed. And this is a true story. We had a building inspector come to do an inspection on our house as we were building our house, and he walks into kind of the entryway of this house that was rough framed, and there's a board leaning up against the wall of the house, and it seriously had about 10 or 12 mice pelts that were only about this big tacked out on that board. And my mom was walking there with the building inspector, and he just kind of looks over there and he goes, what's that? And my mom just says, oh, that's my son. And he said, oh, and went on with the little deal. But I was going to be a taxidermist. Later on in my life, I decided that the thing I wanted to do was be a Bott's dot placer. You know what a Bott's dot is? It's the little things that they are the reflectors in the middle of the road. And the reason they're called Bott's dots, by the way, is because a guy named Bott's came up with the idea. What a great idea. Don't you think those reflectors on the center of the road are great? When it's foggy, rainy, sleet, whatever. What a great thing. That's an example my dad would point to and say, see, you got to start thinking outside the box. So I decided I wanted to be a Bott's dot placer. You know why? Because they rode around in go-karts. And I thought, what better career is there than every day, all day, driving a go-kart? But anyway, that career fell through because now they do it from the back of a truck. I guess too many go-kart guys got something. But anyway, I thought that would be a great thing. I decided at one time that I would be a pet store owner because I would go out and I would catch snakes and I would sell them to my friends. I was also tempted by sort of the dark side, the black market, because my dad was in commercial construction, and I would buy fireworks in Arkansas and bring them out and sell them at a very handsome markup to my friends in California. Luckily, God intervened, and my whole stash burned down in a little shed one time, but that's another story. Anyway, but you understand what I'm saying, that when we approach jobs, we get stuck in ruts in the way we think. When someone says that we need to work for God, we get stuck in a rut sometimes, and we don't think of all the other ways that God can use us. We tend to think preacher, evangelist, door-to-door, deacon, deaconess. But God knows that there are people who cannot be reached by Steve Hamilton, the pastor. Let's just be really specific here today. In the beginning of a new year, God knows that there are people in this town who, for whatever reason, are inaccessible to your pastor in this town. That's the bottom line. And you know who they are, and you won't hurt my feelings by saying, yeah, I know this guy who, if he knew you were a preacher, he wouldn't hang out very long. God knows there are people who cannot be reached by a pastor. So I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 8. We'll start with verse 26. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. This is our story. And it'll take about 5 minutes to read through this, and then we'll wrap it up. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. You know the stories in and around this. The story just before is where Jesus calms the storm and says, peace be still, and that whole thing. And so the disciples and Jesus, battered and wet and worn out from the night before, they sort of come up to the beach. And in my mind, I picture this group of people just coming up to the beach and kind of falling out of the boat. And the bright morning sun is kind of warming them up, and it's been a crazy night. They're trying to process the whole deal of what has just happened before. When they hear a commotion or they see a guy approaching, and here's the story, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So it was on the other side of the sea. And when he came out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothes for a long time and was not living in a house but in tombs. By the way, the King James is more interesting in some places because it just straight up says, here came a guy and he was naked and screaming and all of those things. But this says, he had not put on clothes for a long time. And he was living in a house, not living in a house, but in tombs. Verse 28, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. By the way, this was a really sort of groundbreaking revelation where someone addresses Jesus as the Most High God. It's a bit of indication that this whole demon possession thing was legit, because this was information that the guy in his humanity would have not had access to at that time. And so the fact that this was exuding from him, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, this just says to you and I that there's a much bigger picture than what we see in the material. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Verse 29, for Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding, this is verse 32, there on the mountain. And the demons implored him, Jesus, to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Can you imagine these just beat down, tired disciples watching this happen from the seashore after they had just been through the ordeal of the storm, where they're just like, this is amazing what's taking place. By the way, just a little bit of side note for those of you who are health-minded. The very next story is the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus takes those little loaves and fish and multiplies them and feeds them to all the women and children. It's not just 5,000, that's just men, so it's probably about 20,000 people. What does Jesus ask the disciples to do when they have finished eating? Gather up the food and put it into baskets. What would your assumption be? Why is Jesus having them collect food after, he can make it wherever he can, apparently, but why did he have them collect it, do you think? What's the principle that we might apply practically? Jesus doesn't waste food. Okay, yeah, Jesus doesn't waste food. Now here's the interesting thing. What does Jesus just do to let the demons do for the swine? Where did the swine go? They ran into the ocean and died. So if Jesus doesn't waste food, does he consider pigs food? There's your clean and unclean meat doctrine right there. Okay. All right, so verse 34. Some of you are questioning my exegesis. I think you should go back to school. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, verse 34, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. Verse 35, the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. By the way, there's a whole sermon there that if Jesus comes into your life, you'll be clothed and in your right mind. I mean, the transformation that happens when Jesus comes into a person's life is just amazing. I mean, everybody saw it. This guy couldn't have kept it a secret because it was totally different. By the way, I mean, there's a lot of things that could be preached into this passage. Where did he get the clothes? Scholars would say Jesus took his robe and put it on him, his outer cloak. So here's this guy clothed in his right mind, wearing the righteousness of Jesus. I mean, there's just a whole lot that's here. So he's clothed in his right mind, and they became frightened. Verse 36, those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. Verse 37, and all the people of the country of the Gennesarenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. There's another account of this in Matthew, the gospel writers. The idea is here is that this was very clear to Jesus that he was not welcome in this town. They would not accept him into their territory. So this wasn't sort of a nice, it was nice meeting you. Have a nice day. This was, you jacked our herd of pigs, and we don't like that, and this whole demon thing and what's happened here is freaking us out. Leave or we'll kill you. That's the bottom line. And so Jesus and his disciples are getting into a boat, and here's the point, verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. And this is very reasonable, because Jesus has just transformed this guy's life. And so he just says, just let me go with you and be a disciple. I will help and work and support and minister in any way, shape, or form you ask me to, Jesus. I mean, I'll do whatever task these other 12 guys aren't willing to do. Just let me come be part of the ministry team. Let me be a disciple. Let me follow you. And you can't fault him for this, because a lot of times when Jesus had made an impact in someone's life, he'd said, follow me, and they had become a disciple of Jesus and followed him around and were part of his ministry and worked. I mean, there was the 12, and then later Jesus sent out a 70, and there was all of this going on. But there's this whole other side to what God calls you and I to recognize, and he's about to share it with this guy. And that is, to be my disciple and to be a minister does not necessarily mean the typical format of following me around and calling me rabbi and teacher and doing my biddings, as is typical in Judea at this time. In other words, Jesus, in this moment, to this guy, is saying, you got to think outside the box. Because Jesus says to him in verse 38. Well, this guy says, was begging him that he might accompany him, but he, Jesus, sent him, this guy who says, I think you're calling me to be a minister. Jesus doesn't say, I'm not calling you to be a minister. He just says, you can't come with me. Sent him away. Verse 39, this is so key. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So do you know what happens with this guy? This guy in verse 38 says, please let me follow you. Verse 39, Jesus says, no, go to where you have lived and where you have worked and where you have grown up, and just let him know what I've done for you. In other words, Jesus was saying to him, by the way, do you see what's happening here? I can't stay here. And I can't leave one of my disciples here, because it's not safe for them. Not just that it's not safe, but they won't listen to them. I mean, think of the depth of what is being said here. Jesus is saying to him, even I can't reach these people on my own. I need you to be in the middle of it. Jesus says, don't you see what's happening? I can't be here right now. And so I need you and the transformation I've made in your life. And I submit to you that today, the first day of 2011, Jesus is saying the same thing to each and every one of us this morning. Amen. I can't be there in the middle of it right now. So I need you to be where you live and talk about what I've done for you in my in your life. I mean, this guy says, let me follow you. Let me be a typical disciple. Let me be in the box. I'll fit myself into those five things that I can think of to serve you. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. There's a much bigger picture here. Because here's the reality. Jesus knows that there are people who cannot be reached by preachers. And this story goes so far as to say that there are people who cannot even be reached by just Jesus himself. I mean, we can argue the nuances of that theologically a little bit later. But Jesus says, listen, I can't reach the people of this town right now. I need you to go. He knows that there are people who can't be preachers. In fact, it's very interesting to me. I did this at a large church that I spoke at a few years ago. I said, how many of you, in fact, let's just do it here. How many of you were brought into church by a pastor? I'm not saying impact like your life impacted by a pastor, or they gave the appeal where you finally came to Jesus in church or whatnot. But how many of you were really brought to church by a pastor, like a pastor? Very interesting. How many of you were brought to church? How many of you were exposed to church by someone other than a pastor? It happened to be someone close to you, family, coworker, student. Very interesting. Why is it that we get into church for a few years and pretty soon we start to think that it's the pastor's role to grow a church? You know, if the church is not really growing, well, if the pastor would work harder, when none of us, I mean, myself included, I really, the key players in my Christian experience in bringing me to Jesus was not a pastor. There were sermons and there were times and there were speakers and there were pastors who had a part to play, yes. But when it really comes down to it, I have to admit to you that my Christian journey is not to a pastor's credit, but it's to people's credit who were doing what Jesus asked this guy to do. Go into where you live your life each day and talk about what God's done for you in your life. Are you understanding the magnitude of what this means for a church? So Jesus says, listen, there are people who cannot be reached by pastors. So Jesus would say, why is there an assumption that it's the pastor's role? That a pastor grows the church, or I can't do that, I'm not a pastor. How's that ever come into our thinking when the reality is Jesus touched our lives by other people? I mean, and this is not a judgmental thing, because I've thought to myself, well, you know, I can't really talk to my friends because I'm not a pastor. And then God kind of did this funny sense of humor thing and took that away from me, maybe because he just knew that I'd never get my mind outside the box. So what does God do? This is the closing thought. What does God do? I believe that God takes a minister. Here's the question again. You all have the opportunity to raise your hand. How many of you are full-time ministers? Very good. The rest of you are sleeping, I think. Okay. Here's what God does. I believe that he takes a minister and cleverly disguises them as something else. In other words, God knows that in this town, at your school, at your workplace, in your circle of friends, a pastor cannot reach those people. And so you know what he does? He takes you, a minister, and cleverly disguises you in the life you now lead to reach those people. So, I look around me and I just think to myself, you know, from my experience, I realize that my dad, actually, interestingly enough, graduated with a double major, theology and industrial arts, wound up being in construction his whole life. It's just really clear to me that God took my dad, a minister, and cleverly disguised him as a general contractor in private and commercial construction. And I have watched my dad impact people's lives for the kingdom of heaven my whole life. I have met people who found out who I was and said, your dad, I worked for him when I was like 19 at some church building project in Tennessee, and here's what I learned from him. And my dad has been cleverly disguised as a contractor his whole life, but to me, I've always watched it happen for him. He's been a minister. God does that. He cleverly disguises ministers in the construction world. I was sitting next to Chris a little while ago, and I thought, it's kind of funny. He's a snowboard ski instructor up on the ski slopes this winter, has been for the last couple of winters. And I think to myself, there must be somebody up there who I can't reach. And so God takes a minister and cleverly disguises him as a snowboard instructor. I went through a few things just to, I won't hit them all, obviously, but I want to say enough of them this morning that we really get the point. God knows that in the office place, there are people who cannot be reached by a pastor. And so he cleverly disguises a minister as a secretary or as whatever role there is in that office. God knows that there are people in the hospital, on the hospital floor, who cannot be reached by a pastor, even though we run in and out of hospitals from time to time. Mainly, we just ask of the staff where to find a patient or whatnot. And then we have chaplains who are there who go through the list. But God knows that on the hospital floor, there are people who must be reached, who cannot be reached by a preacher. And so God has cleverly disguised many of you as ER docs and nurses and working in the health field, because God knows that he needs to have a minister at the right time and in the right place. He's saying to you this morning, just like he said to this guy, go to where you live each day and talk about what I've done for you. So he cleverly disguises ministers in the medical field, physical therapy, whatever it is. God knows that there are people who go into the restaurants each day. Some of them are lonely. Need human contact. And so God takes a minister, a baptized Christian, and cleverly disguises them as the one who waits that person's table. God knows they'd never be reached by a pastor. So he cleverly disguises a minister as someone who waits tables or takes their order at the counter. You understand what this means? God knows that there are people at Sierra Tell who cannot be reached by Steve Hamilton, the pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so he's ganging up on them by many of you who work at Sierra Tell. I'm serious. God cleverly disguises ministers and puts them at Sierra Tell because there are souls for the kingdom who must be reached. Can't be reached by church and pastor. So he cleverly disguises a minister at Sierra Tell. School. What about teachers? What about students? Auto repair. God takes a minister and cleverly disguises them as a service rider. One of my high school kids in Bakersfield, who's now 30 or something like that, he's a service rider at a major dealership down in Bakersfield. I talked to him 2 weeks ago. He said, it's crazy. He said, I am getting Christmas cards by the hundreds from customers. And no one at this dealership is having the same experience. And these are people saying, thanks for taking care of my car. Thanks for being honest and legit. Thanks for taking time to talk to me about my family. I mean, he does test rides with people. He's a service rider at a major dealership. And he's just blown away because in a year, he's only been doing this for 1 year there, but he's getting Christmas cards like crazy, people saying, thank you for the human contact of a service rider at a dealership. And he's calling me, his old youth pastor, going, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what God's trying to do. All of this. And I just said to him, I said, listen, Todd, you're a minister. God's cleverly disguised you at the moment as a service rider. So make the most of it. God knows that they'd never be reached by a preacher, but the guy who does the honest deal at the counter of a dealership and takes time to talk about things that matter on a test drive make a difference and impact in someone's life. What about a parent at school functions or gymnastics? I think it's funny to see some of our parents hang out at the gymnastics gym over there. I think God's making a dent in this town through ministers cleverly disguised as the parents of children who take gymnastics. So I wanted to go in a little bit more into hobbies and interests. In other words, we all have things that are outside of our typical vocation that we have interest in, and there's a whole nother circle of influence that we have in that. I mean, think of ham radio operators. That's kind of a thing that's out, that's a little bit out of my generation, a little bit. Although I want to become a ham operator because there's, you know, the ability to make contact from way back out in the middle of nowhere. But think of the circle of influence that some of you have in those realms. I think God cleverly disguises a minister as a ham operator because he knows that there are people contacted that way that is inaccessible to a preacher. By the way, how many of you sense that I'm becoming a little bit redundant? I'm going to keep going. Because here's the deal. I'm involved in motorsports. And I sat around a campfire in the desert the beginning of this week with a guy that I baptized last year, all because we connected with him in a desert race environment. And I sat there while another guy who's kind of a life mentor of mine talked about not racing on Sabbath and paying tithe. And I went through the studies with this guy that I baptized, but I know that's become a really big struggle for him because the race thing is all around Sabbath and the money deal is tight in his line of work and those things. And this older guy said, maybe I've told you this before. And this friend of mine who I baptized last year pipes up and says, well, I haven't heard it. I'd like to hear it. And so my friend Herman Pauls continues to talk for about an hour and a half about the difference tithe and Sabbath has made in his life. And my friend who I baptize is just sucking it in. And I'm sitting there with goosebumps, knowing that the Holy Spirit is doing an amazing thing right there. It was where I called Delinda afterwards. I drove out to cell service. I said, honey, it was worth the whole thing down here. Because we had this conversation. I sat there with goosebumps knowing that God was speaking directly to my friend, a new baby Christian, through kind of a life mentor of mine. And I didn't say a word, and I was the pastor there. You understand what I'm saying? God took a dentist and cleverly disguised him as a hobby race guy and ministered to my friend who's a new growing Christian. Because God knew, must have known, that all the things I told him didn't stick well enough. You understand? So there's photography. I think of what Tom Wig does with his photography and the people he knows. I put in here bird watching because it's always just blown me away why someone would do that. Like it's like watching paint dry to me. But I know it's a big deal for some of you. And there's people that you meet and influence that you have as bird watchers. And I see the orchestra here, and I think of Marlon Hansen. Oh, you play a horn? Come sit with us. You know, God cleverly disguised a minister as an ER doc / I do this music thing at my church. And he impacts lives that way. Gardening, I think of Shirley Moore, who makes our church look pretty, and the people's lives that she touches that way. Have you gotten the point? So I want you to turn to verse 40 in our passage, because this is what happens. Because a common guy with no theological training, without a background to give him context by which to minister properly, just a common guy who had a life-changing experience with Jesus, he did what Jesus asked him to do. He simply went back to what he did every day and told people about Jesus everywhere he could. And in three verses, you know, one verse and then a hop, skip, and a jump verse, and then the next verse, it goes from Jesus being run out of town, hostile environment, run out of town. Jesus and the disciples, the legit preachers, being run out of town because of physical danger and hostility. Because one guy did what Jesus said and just did what he was supposed to do, go back to his everyday life and talk about Jesus. The very next verse, verse 40, says, and as Jesus returned, what does that mean? Jesus came back. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. I mean, people who went from hostile toward Jesus went to being open to him and waiting for his return. Because one guy said, dress me how you want, God. I'll minister for you. We know people in this town who are hostile to God. Do you know that through your influence, that can be transformed to them waiting for the return of Jesus? Because he cleverly disguises a minister in the day-to-day operations of what you do each day. I want to be like that guy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear Jesus, you know that the Holy Spirit's been tugging on our hearts this morning. And we want to follow you. We want to be disciples. We want to be used by you. We want to be in the middle of the game. And so help us to retain focus and know that you have created us the way you've desired, and that you have us placed in strategic places all around this town. Help us to talk about what you've done in our lives. Use us to make a difference in people's lives so that even people who are hostile toward you welcome you and wait for your return. In Jesus' name, precious Jesus, amen.